Noon, and just for the caches, we fried up a bunch of crappie and some bass. It was wonderful. But the oddly enough, at one of the I don't know about your family get-togethers and when you have friends over, but we had a pastor there and a great friend of mine, and somehow our conversation just led in right into we spent an hour or more just talking about the things of God and the condition of this world. And he shared with us his, let me back up and just explain why I talk a lot sometimes before I sing. Because so many times the melodies of these songs and maybe the harmonies, you just get caught up in the music and you forget to pay attention to what the poet or the writer was trying to, the message that they were trying to convey in that song. And so many times we overlook that. Now backing up, back to our conversation, he shared with us his idea of a very, very pointed sermon and shared with us some very staggering facts about this generation that's coming up behind me, that they commonly refer to as the millennialists, or those of you that keep up with that know what I'm talking about. But it shared that 85% of these are for, they're all for one world government. They're not patriotic whatsoever. Therefore, they have a very twisted misunderstanding of socialism. And they don't believe in the things of God. And when I said pointed, I meant that his message has a very sharp point to it and a jagged edge that hurts each and every person that he's going to share that message with. And I'm going to share with you this morning, and I hope it doesn't hurt too bad, but it's our fault that this generation coming up behind us believes what they believe. And it's our fault that they don't believe in the things of God. The small percentage of that generation that do attend church and do have some form of religious beliefs, the only reason that the churches today are able to reach out to them is to entertain them. It's a sad, but it's a sobering fact that that is the reason that most of those attend church, to be entertained. I have been in some services that I enjoyed. I have been in some services that were just way overboard, and because of the way that I was raised and the reverence that I was taught for God's house, and which some of you probably think, well, I don't know about that, Robert, because of some of the things that I may have done in service. But that small percentage wants to be entertained. And the rest of them, our children that we've brought to church, this is another one of those pointed topics, or the pointed things. Because when they come to a dull, humdrum service, I'm not talking about ours, when they come to a service and they leave not bored out of their mind, then why would they want to devote their life to the work of Christ? Why would they want to devote their life to the church? I heard Adrian Rogers say many years ago while he was still living that we as Christians are the only, I forget exactly how he said this, but we're the only soldiers who bury their wounded. There are so many broken people. There's broken people in our congregations, in our communities, in our families. And we're so quick to judge them for whatever they've done because of their sin. You know, God, I'm preaching to myself as well, because I've been so guilty of that. I've been so guilty of kicking somebody when they're down, when they're broken. There's numerous references to our need to be broken in order for God to hear our cries. And right now, folks, this country is broken. It is wonderful to know, in this perverse generation, God sees through all of that. All we have to do is believe. This time, this love will last. You said, I wish. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Let me start over. This time, this love will last. You said, I'm wiser, I've learned from the past. The love you thought you knew has torn your heart in two. Now can it be mended? God loves the broken. His arms are open. There is no shame, there is no blame where love is spoken. God loves the broken. His hands, his touch can heal. Now he has placed you on his potter's wheel. The pieces that he found, left scattered on the ground, he's shaping and changing. God loves the broken. There is no shame, there is no blame where love is spoken. God loves the broken. The broken. Psalms chapter 34, verse 17 and 18. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit.
You'll take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you and through your faith. Father, as we're here this morning, Lord, and we've heard good music, we think about the things that Robert has spoken about earlier, Father, and our hearts should be broken. Father, help us as we look at your word this morning to see not only the traits of a healthy church, but the traits of a real church that is so desperately needed in this world that we live in. Father, help me as I speak in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past couple of weeks, I've been using this passage of Scripture. You might say, well, he's reading the same thing he read last week, but there's, out of these verses, there's three different sermons, and probably more than that. But to speak about what a healthy church should look like, and as I said earlier, I was listening to what Robert was speaking, and I believe the Lord put that on your heart, no doubt. I can tell that. But perhaps the traits of a real church. Because the group of younger generation that he was speaking about, that's one thing that they're looking at is genuineness, realness, something authentic. And I'm not so sure that they always see that in us. But thinking about this, 2 weeks ago we talked about, if you were here, the fact that we walk together. The traits of a healthy church, we walk together. We care for one another. We love one another. We work together, one with another. We long to be together. Last week it was about the fact that we sacrifice together. We make personal sacrifices for the church to help our brothers and sisters in Christ and to further the spread of the gospel. So based on those statements, would you consider that First Baptist Church of Lexington is a healthy church, or that we have some work to do? I think that we probably would agree that we've got work to do, right? I don't think we should fool ourselves into thinking that we are healthy and everything's fine. I'm not sure that many churches could say that today, but that we should agree together there's work to be done. New Christians quickly realize, talking about this thing of suffering together, New Christians soon realize that after they give their life to Jesus, that their problems didn't magically go away. They still have problems. Actually, they may have new problems added to the old ones. And the reason for that is because we struggle because we live in a fallen world. And it seems like I know that when we give our life to Jesus, that stirs up the tempter that was spoke about in the scripture we just read. And I think the tempter is doing a good job in the world today, as a matter of fact. Peter warned of this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Peter knew what it meant to suffer. And he had seen how Jesus responded to suffering. In John chapter 15, verse 18 through 20, Jesus said, and He reminds us of this again today by reading this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." Now stop there just a minute. Go back to that one, Ronnie, if you can. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Are we making any ripples in the world today? For instance, that verse, Jesus says, "If you were of the world." In other words, you look like the world, you talk like the world, you run with the world, you have no problems. Maybe you hear other Christians talk about struggles and sacrifices and all these things, and you think, "Well, I don't have any of those. Everything's going great." Consider, if you were of the world. Let's continue. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'The servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours." Persecution, hardship, difficulty are expectations for the Christian. They were never meant to be exceptions for the Christian. They're expectations, but not meant to be exceptions. The question is not, will I face trouble if I'm walking with God, if I'm sacrificing for God, if I'm suffering with my brothers and sisters in Christ? It's not, will I face trouble, but when? I respond when I face trouble. Y'all awake this morning? Y'all hear me? Don't doze off on me. James gave us some helpful advice. James chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." In our text in 1 Thessalonians today, Paul gives us two valuable ways that the church can endure persecution and troubles. We hold one another up and we pick one another up. We're in this together, aren't we? We're in this together. First off, we hold one another up. Paul, the preacher, never pulled any punches. If you've read Paul, which if you've read the New Testament at all, you've read about Paul, correct? You know who I'm talking about. He did not paint any rosy pictures. As the song said, he never promised us a rose garden, right? He never promised it would be easy. As a matter of fact, he told them it would not be easy. In verse 4, He kept telling them beforehand that they would suffer affliction. Ray Comfort, who's gone on to be with the Lord now, was a pretty prominent, well-known pastor in his day. He said, Jesus is not something that we put on to make our journey more comfortable. He's not a life enhancer, he's a life rescuer. He makes our life richer and better and more meaningful, does he not? But far greater than all these temporary benefits, he gives us eternal benefits, like forgiveness of sin and an eternal home with God. Life is better with Jesus, they say. But it's not necessarily easier with Jesus. As Christians have gone through difficult times, many of them have found comfort in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 9 says, But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Weak in the world's eyes, but strong in Christ. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you appreciate those words, right? My grace is sufficient for you. How many times do we need to remember that, right? My grace is sufficient. God, why don't you heal me? My grace is sufficient. Lord, why don't you give me what I need? My grace is sufficient. If you knew me, you'd know my grace was sufficient. Especially when faced by an all-out attack of Satan. Most of the time, when there is trouble among God's people, it is because of Satan, right? Anytime there are squabbles among God's people, it's because of Satan. We read earlier in this book where Satan hindered Paul from doing a good work for the Lord. You and I need to be ready as well when we try to do a good work for the Lord, because Satan will try to frustrate that, right? He picks on me a lot. I don't know about you. You're trying to do a good work for the Lord and Satan attacks. You say, well, I never have any trouble with Satan. It's like I believe that J. Vernon McGee said, if you don't have any trouble with Satan, maybe you're walking the same direction that he is. We need to be aware that Satan can lull us to sleep as a church and make us sit and think about other things and do other things when we should be listening for God to speak. If we hear God speak to us nowhere else but the church, where else are we going to hear, right? I can feel it in the air sometimes. Right here. I can feel it in the air. Deadness. If Satan cannot render the church inoperative, he will work tirelessly to make the church ineffective. And when the church is ineffective, are you with me? Are you awake? If he renders the church ineffective, he's won, right? He's won, and guess what? He moves on. He doesn't mess with us anymore. He just moves on. And if he can't orchestrate an attack from outside the church, then he will attempt it on the inside, right? It's no coincidence, as I alluded to earlier, that petty church disagreements often grow into giant church problems, don't they? Church members might be zealous for a particular cause, and they may think that they're defending the church when in reality destroying the church. I had to throw a cartoon up here, as the esteemed philosopher Pogo Possum said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." Y'all remember Pogo Possum? You should if you're older. This is from back in the 70s. But that's almost prophetic, is it not? Can we say that today? We've met the enemy and he is us. Whenever there's church difficulty or disagreement or conflict or complacentness, it's whose fault? It's ours. Question, whenever church experiences conflict, are lives being changed or are they lives being destroyed? Why is it that the people we invite to come to church don't never come? Why is that? Why would somebody think ill of, what's the reason for that? Well, you know what we've got to do? We've got to hold each other up in prayer, don't we? And we've got to keep encouraging each other, right? It's not the end till God says it's over with, right? We keep encouraging one another, praying for one another, keep inviting people to church, keep praying for people to be saved. Got to protect one another because the tempter, Satan, the old devil, is working tirelessly to destroy God's work, and he's doing a pretty good job. That's why we have to hold one another up, but also we need to pick one another up. We always hear people say, well, I can worship God at home. It's like a couple of weeks ago, my friend making the comment that he doesn't believe in organized religion. He made that comment. Whenever somebody says they don't believe in organized religion, or they know the kind of people that go to that church and so forth and all these things, they're really just looking for an excuse not to go, right? And so we need to pick one another up, keep encouraging each other. No Christian is immune from discouragement, are we? Sometimes I let discouragement get the best of me, I admit. And when I let that happen, I get a bad case of the I don't cares. Don't you? You ever been there? You get discouraged and you think, I just don't even care. I don't care about that person. I don't care about that. I don't care about this. I don't care about this. And really that's just an attack from Satan, is it not? That I would be discouraged as a Christian, as someone who serves the Most High God, that's an attack from Satan, is it not? And even as much as we prepare for that, though, we still have moments of fear and doubt. As strong as Paul was, he had moments of doubt and discouragement. He wanted to, you remember we studied the past couple of weeks, he wanted to stay at the church in Thessalonica, but he had to move on. And when he moved on, he started wondering, were there false teachers that were coming in behind me at the church at Thessalonica, and were they tearing down everything that we worked so hard for? Did the members think that he was just coming for personal gain? Had Satan sown seeds of doubt in their minds about their salvation? All of these things were churning around in Paul's mind. That's why we need to pick one another up and lift one another up, right? When we're saved by faith in Christ alone, and that's how we're saved, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to live life alone. right? If you'll recall the times when you were most discouraged, you've been all alone. Oh, you might have had people surrounding you, but you still were all alone. Have you ever been that way before? You had people all around you, things were even going on around you, but you felt like you were alone. No one knew what you were going through. No one knew that you were discouraged. No one knew that you were thinking about giving up, throwing in the towel, walking away. By the way, don't think that I'm talking about myself. I'm not giving up, are you? I'm not giving up. I'm not throwing in the towel. I'm not walking away. But that's the thoughts that the person next to you might be thinking, that very thing. They're around people, but they're alone. Christ never meant for us to live our life alone. When you and I learn to be real with one another, and this is the benefit too of coming to church, and actually what Sunday school should be like, that's what a lot of churches call small groups, is coming into that small group, that small circle where you can share life with each other. It may sound strange, but it kind of takes a load off when you know that you're not the only one, right? You ever think about stuff like that? Well, nobody else has gone through what I'm going through right now, so nobody else is going to understand. Yeah, they will, won't they? Because they've been there where you've been. They know. And it's heartening and encouraging to learn that we're not the only one. And we don't have life all figured out, right? Even if you've lived already 80 years, you're probably still wondering, when am I going to have life figured out? Because something's always changing, right? Something's always new. Paul admitted to the Thessalonian Christians that he was struggling with questions and apprehensions. He was willing to be vulnerable by sharing his fears and his troubles. He sent the message back, we read here, back to the Thessalonian church with Timothy, a message sharing his concern that Satan was using various methods to try and shut down the Thessalonica church. He sent Timothy back to check it out. Timothy, go back to the believers at Thessalonica, see what's going on. But praise God, the church sent back encouragement, right? Paul expressed those discouragements, those setbacks with the church, and they sent back encouraging words. It says they were standing fast and strong in the Lord because Paul had been faithful to preach, and he had been faithful to work with them. Paul had no reason to doubt after he heard those encouraging words. That's the way it should be at church, right? We might hear a pointed message, but we need to be encouraged that we heard that pointed message, right? And it gave us opportunity to deal with something that was going on in our lives that need to be dealt with. Paul had prepared those folks for battle, and they were doing well. That was the good news. This give and take between the church and Paul models fellowship coupled with vulnerability when we work together. In other words, fellowship that's drawn ourselves together. And the vulnerability part is not being afraid to share with each other. And by the way, the stuff that you hear, that someone has opened up their heart with you and shared with you about, that doesn't mean you have the opportunity to go share it with someone else, right? That's a lot of times the reason why we don't want to be open up, because we're afraid it'll get told out. And we're to keep things like that. If someone has asked us to be confidential, it needs to be confidential, right? We don't need to yak. And a lot of times we do that in the form of a prayer request. Well, you know, you need to pray for Robert. Well, what do you need to pray for Robert about? Well, just pray for him. Got some things going on. I can't really tell you about it, though. Just pray for him. Well, that's really worse than telling them. Because before you know it, they'll say, I wonder what's going on with Robert. And then something will get concocted about what's going on with Robert. And then it comes back to Robert. Somebody will come back, brother, I'm so sorry you're having such a hard. And he's saying, huh? And then when he starts tracing it back, he says, I told Keith about that and he ran his mouth. No, he didn't. By the way, Keith ain't going to run his mouth. As I mentioned, Sunday school or some kind of small group is a good place to share our lives and to open, you know, just open up to sharing doubts and discouragements. We can pick one another up. But we do have a real enemy. His name is Satan. And don't let Satan discourage you, right? Don't let Satan attack you, because I believe the Bible says that God is stronger than Satan is. Don't you remember that? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's still true. And that group of young people that have been so duped by him, and that's what it is. We haven't done anything to help that. I agree with you. But they need to hear that. Because what I see happening in their lives, and I'm around them a good bit of the time in the work that I do, when something happens bad in their life, they don't know how to deal with it. And they fall apart. And I'm wondering in my head, because I might have gone through the same thing differently, why is their life like glass that breaks so easy? It's because they don't have any strength from the God that we know in their life. That's what the problem is. They don't know God. They don't know Christ. And we've not done a very good job with it at all. It's almost like we've kept him to ourselves, right? But we need to be there for each other, get real with each other, share our discouragements, suffer together. We hold one another up, we pick each other up, and we're here for each other, right? Father, thank you for your word. Help us as we go into this invitation time. Help us to consider our future and consider not what somebody else can do for you, not how somebody else can serve Christ, but how I can serve Christ. What kind of a difference can I make? Lord, we see in our human minds a hopeless situation. But Lord, if each one of us would get a hold of the idea of realness in your church, Lord, we can make a difference where you have planted us. I still believe that. So help us be the men and women, boys and girls that know you. Help us to make a difference with our friends who don't know you. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.